Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, and Jesus, we just rejoice tonight that you are the humble King. What a great example that you set for us. And God, I pray in this season when life can be just so full that we would just remember you. And Lord, that our hearts would be brought to that place of humility before you as we just consider your greatness, your beauty. And tonight as we look at your word, I ask that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we are going to finish the book of Ecclesiastes and our study that we have entitled this series, True North. And it's always good to finish a book. It's always a good feeling. And so tonight we come to the final chapters in our study of this book. And the theme of this final section, we could entitle it this way, Life is a Gift, Enjoy It. And Solomon is going to lay out four instructions to help us enjoy life in the Lord, or enjoy life living under the sun. So in chapter 11, we pick it up today in verse 7. In verses 7 through 9, he's going to tell us to rejoice. And then in chapter 11, verse 10, he's going to give us something that we need to remove. If we're going to really enjoy life in the Lord, there's something that we must remove. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, he gives us a call to remember. And then finally, in chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, he points out our need for reverence. So that's our outline tonight, and without further ado, let's begin here with our point number one, our call to rejoice, chapter 11, verse 7. We pick it up. Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, or another translation puts it, he lives many years and let him enjoy them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, the days of trouble, for they will be many, and all that is coming is vanity. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. He says here that light is sweet and pleasant to the eyes. However many years the man may live, and let him enjoy them all. What he's saying is this, is that particularly to those who are young, you don't know how many years that you have. You see, you can't decide whether your days on this earth are going to be long or if they're going to be short. But ultimately, your days, my days, the days of every single one of us are in the hands of the Lord. The Bible says that God holds our breath in His hands, that our life is but a vapor. So you don't have any control over how long, how many days that you're going to live, but you do have jurisdiction over the quality of those days. So your days may be short, but they can be full. Your days might be long, but they can be full. But ultimately, it's God who knows the number of our days. But you have the capacity, every one of us has the availability to enjoy those days that God has laid out before us. But he says, let him remember the days of darkness. Let him remember that, hey, trouble is going to come. And I think a lot of us have discovered that trouble comes as you get older. It's part of growing old. So he's simply making here a generalization that youth is a time for enjoyment because problems arise in old age. And so rejoice that God has given you today. And that's what I really want you to think about, is that what would it be like if each day that we woke up and we rejoiced with a sense, hey, God has given me today another day to walk with Him, another day to serve Him, another day to commune with Him. And He wants us to enjoy that. Now, to some people, the idea that God wants us to enjoy life seems like a foreign idea, because in some people's minds, and maybe you felt this way at one time, you thought that, hey, God was this cosmic killjoy, or God was the cosmic cop that was, you know, always out to bust you, or God was that celestial, you know, judge who was waiting to throw the book at you. But nothing could be further from the truth. You see, what we see in the Bible is that God has made our days for enjoyment. In fact, that has been a continual theme here in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's been sort of the drumbeat that keeps the rhythm throughout this entire book. Enjoy your life with God. That's the key to living life under the sun, where it's not going to be vain, is that you realize that I'm here to enjoy life with the Lord, to enjoy your days with God, to enjoy your opportunities in every day of life that God would give you. Now, Solomon learned this from his father, because David, who wrote most of the book of Psalms, wrote in Psalm 16, verse 11, that joy comes from the right hand of God. That's where it comes from. It comes from God. It comes from His right hand, as well as Solomon should have learned, but he ignored this, that in Psalm 37, verse 4, David said, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." And that really is the goal of life. Delight yourself in the Lord. Now, some people read that and think, okay, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. That means that if I love God, I get everything I want. I'm going to be attractive. I'm going to be rich. I'll have a new car. I'll have a great house. Now, that might be something that Joel Osteen might kind of throw out there, but that's not what the Bible says. That's not what this means. What this means, and most of you, I think, know this, is as you delight yourself in the Lord, as you enjoy God, as you walk closely with the Lord, what God begins to do is change your desires. And He begins to take your desires and He begins to mold them into the desires of Jesus. That your desires, your heart begins to become more like God's heart. You see, oftentimes the reason that we lack joy is because we're pursuing the wrong things. And we're pursuing the wrong things because we have the wrong desires. And because we have the wrong desires, it's because we're delighting in the wrong things. You see, ultimately, you become like what you worship. And whatever you enjoy the most is going to be that which causes your desires to exist. It's going to be that which fuels your passion. So if you worship sexuality, hey, you're going to become perverted. Your desires are going to be twisted. They're going to be crooked. If you worship money, you're going to become greedy. If you're an idolater, you're going to have desires that will be pursuing other things rather than God. But as you learn to delight in God, as you learn to be satisfied with God, to enjoy God, God gives us desires and passions and profound convictions that are good. As we delight in Him, He begins to just move and work on our heart in that way. And He compels us to live our lives freely and passionately and pursue these things that He's putting on our hearts. That He begins to just well up in you as you're delighting in Him. Yes, go after this. In fact, Augustine and Luther, two of the early church fathers, they summarized Psalm 37, verse 4 in this way. They said, "Love God and do whatever you please." Now, you might think, well, guy, that seems kind of radical. But in reality, that's exactly how God's people are to live. We should do exactly what we want to do after we have been delighting in God. You see, that's the start. I'm delighting in God. I'm just captured by Him, and He begins to change my desires and my passions. And so, yeah, do whatever I want, because those things are going to be what God is welling up within my heart. So first of all, Solomon wants us to rejoice. Enjoy life that God has given by delighting ourselves in Him. Enjoy the Lord, and as you do, you'll find that what bursts in you is passion and creativity and vision and joy and excitement and a fear of God that keeps you from running into sin and just going crazy and giving into your flesh. Because as you're getting close to the Lord, He begins to do that work in you. So here we see, first of all, that we need to rejoice. But in order to do that, there's something that needs to be removed. So the second thing we see here in verse 10, he says, therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Now the word sorrow in verse 10 is translated anxiety. In fact, another translation puts it, so then banish anxiety from your heart. Another translation puts it this way, don't get depressed. And I find this interesting. This is really amazing to me. Over 2,500 years ago, God, through Solomon, says, hey, young people are going to be prone to depression. That's still true today, isn't it? It's amazing. One of the most profound and pronounced problems with young people today is just that, depression and anxiety. But it's not just young people, it's all people. And some people, maybe you're here tonight struggling with depression. Maybe you're here tonight and you're struggling with anxiety. And I realize that some people have legitimate medical issues that cause them to battle depression. But what Solomon points out here is that many people who are filled with anxiety, who are battling depression, it's not a physical issue, it's a spiritual issue. It's not a physical problem, it's a spiritual problem, and he says you need to remove it. How? How do we do that? Paul gives us great insight into this in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So what he's saying here is in order to really enjoy life in Christ, you need to put away anxiety by giving it to Jesus. By giving that to the Lord. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. What are you anxious about tonight? What is it that's got a hold of your heart tonight? What is it that you're wrestling with tonight? Paul says, give it to Jesus. Hand it over to Him, and something radical, something spiritual, something profound is going to happen, that the peace of God, which I love this, surpasses understanding, he says, is going to set a guard around your heart. And it's going to set a guard around your mind. And it's amazing how that works. It's amazing how that happens, that as we come to the Lord and we truly say, Lord, I got to give you this. And I got to tell you, sometimes in my life, I give it to Him. I mean, I hand it off to Him, and it's like, here you go, God. And I'm wrestling with this. I'm struggling with this. Would you please take this? And He does. And then like a half an hour, I'm taking it back. And so I got to come back and go, Lord, I take this, please. Lord, I want you to have this, please. Lord, I'm wrestling with this. And I want to encourage you tonight. Give it to Jesus. He wants to take it. He's the burden bearer. He wants to carry our burdens. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Quit carrying it. Give it to the Lord. In fact, I want to just pause right here before we go any further tonight. And I just want to say, if you're here tonight and you're struggling with anxiety, or maybe you're battling depression and there's something that just has a hold of your heart. And we all wrestle with this at times, but I just feel just compelled right now to just say, just stop and let's pray. Let's right now, let's just give it to Jesus. And so if you're in that place right now struggling, would you just stand and we want to pray for you. If you're just battling that anxiety, don't feel bashful or anything. Just stand and let's pray for these folks. That if you're around one of these guys, maybe just, you know, lay your hand on them and I'm going to pray. And it's good. It's good. Let's just pray. Father, we lift up our brothers and sisters right now who are just battling, God, with this anxiety, maybe battling with depression. And Lord, right now, we want to just give whatever it is. We just want to give it to you. And if you're standing, I want you just in the quietness of your heart, just say, Lord, I give this to you. Take it. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would just meet in that supernatural way, these brothers and sisters, that you would touch them right now by your Holy Spirit, and that you would set a guard over their heart, that they would right now just sense a peace that you're going to work, that you are moving in a powerful way. And God, I pray that you would set a guard over their minds, that they wouldn't fret, and that in the remainder of the study, that you would speak to them, that you would touch them. And God, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Now, the third thing that he lays out here that is a part of enjoying our life in the Lord is to remember. So he hit in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Basically saying, getting old stinks. And everybody who's gotten old says, amen. While the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened and the clouds do not return after the rain. He's saying, well, you are still young. But really, it's well, you're still alive and there's light left. Remember your Creator. Remember why you're here, in other words. Now, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 gives us a great reminder about why we're here. Great moment of worship taking place in heaven. In heaven, it says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they exist and were created. You exist for God's pleasure. Isn't that cool? That he looks at your life and he gets pleasure out of just watching you live for him and walk with him and enjoy life in him as God gets pleasure. Like those of us, those of you who are parents, and you know, we get pleasure in watching our kids, even when they're doing goofy things. You just sit there and kind of laugh and go, I can't believe that. I think sometimes God just chuckles at us, like, oh, What a goofball, but that's my kid, you know? I love him. Now, verses 3 through 7, Solomon gives us one of the most imaginative descriptions of old age and death found anywhere in literature. And Bible students don't agree on all the details of the interpretation, but most of them do see this as a picture of a house that is falling apart, that finally turns to dust. And the Bible describes a dwelling place as a biblical metaphor of the human body. It's described in Scripture as a tent, as a house. And the picture of taking down the house in places like in Job chapter 4, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, all kind of give this description of the human body as a tent or as a house. And so this is kind of the idea here. And just follow along in this is kind of a metaphorical type of language or picture that he's painting. He says in verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble. The keepers of the house is your legs and your hands and your arms. And as you get old, they start to tremble, you know. You're trying to write and it just is difficult. And the strong men bow down. Your legs and knees and shoulders weaken. And as people get older, don't they? And you know, they start to kind of bend over a little bit, you know. They don't stand up as straight. And when the grinders cease, they are few. Start to lose your teeth. The grinders. They start to get weak. That's the picture here. And those that look through the windows grow dim. What looks through the windows? That's your eyes. Your eyesight starts to go. And when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, your hearing starts to fail. And when one rises up at the sound of a bird, you wake up in the morning a lot earlier than you would like. The sound of the birds, you'd like to sleep in, but they, you know, you're waking up with the birds. When we were over in Uganda, first night, I mean it was every night, but like 4 a.m., it's still dark out, and there's this bird. I wanted to shoot the thing. I don't even know what it was, but it was like this bird that was like, and I don't know if I can do this with my voice, but it was like going, you know, just super loud. And then 4 a.m., this rooster is going off, you know. And I'm thinking, I thought roosters crowed at sunlight. It was still dark. But anyway, you start getting older, you start waking up earlier, right? You know, you're sleeping less, which I'm in trouble because I've, you know, always been a guy that I only like sleep 5 or 6 hours a night. So if I'm going to lose more sleep the older I get, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. All the daughters of music are brought low. You start to lose your voice. You can't carry a tune, which has been my problem since I was about 7. So, and they are afraid of height and terrors in the way. Heights start to freak you out. Maybe some of you can relate to that. When you were younger, it's like, man, you'd climb trees. And now it's like you get up, you know, in a second-story building, and you're like, oh, gosh, what's going on here, you know, kind of thing. I know for me, I remember when I was a kid, I loved to swing, and I would swing. And I mean, I would swing so high, I thought I was going to wrap around that swing. And now I just get going a little bit on a swing, and the equilibrium is kind of gone. And, you know, I get all dizzy. I feel like I'm going to throw up. And, you know, it's just... it's awful. Magic Mountain is not in my vocabulary. When the almond tree blossoms, the buds begin to get white. As you get older, your hair starts to get white. It's the idea here. Gray hair. The grasshopper is a burden. You just drag yourself along like a grasshopper at the close of the summer season. And desire fails. Get older, you start to lose your sexual desire. For man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about him. You go to your eternal home and people begin to mourn. But basically, this is what he's saying. This is what all of us have to look forward to. And some of us are a little bit further along than others. Right, Rob? We're in that place. I mean, this is sobering, isn't it? What he lays out here. But he's being very, very real in the midst of this. I came across this poem that I thought was interesting. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still, I daily grew, time flew. And soon I shall find in traveling on, time gone. Isn't that the truth? Man, the older you get, it just seems like time flies. And the psalmist says, so teach us then, because of that, to number our days and apply our hearts toward wisdom. So again in verse 6, he reminds us here, in light of all of that, hey, remember your Creator before the silver cord is used. The silver cord here, this is a metaphor of the spinal cord. Again, he's talking here about death. Or the golden bowl is broken. The golden bowl here is speaking of the head. It's of the brain. The functioning of the brain begins to, you know, decrease as you get older in age. And you begin to forget things. You know, you forget why you, you know, got up one morning. You know, you forget. It's a crack up. My office is in this building over here, and I'll walk up to the front office here, and I'll forget why I went up there. I'll be like, I came up here for something. I don't remember what it is. And, you know, and I'm, it's sad because I'm only 47, and so this is really, you know, not good. Or the pitcher shattered at the fountain. The pitcher here refers to the lungs, and it gets harder to breathe, you know, the older that you get. Or the wheel broken at the well. And the wheel is the heart, that it's no longer pumping the blood. And so all of this is a picture of the deterioration of old age and leading to death. That life cannot be sustained forever. We're all going to die. That's reality. And it comes faster than you think. And it's important that we remember what happens, though, to the believer when he dies. So in verse 7, he says, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, this is a great proof text for those who have been taught that there's such a thing as soul sleep. And I wish those who believe that, you know, they pull out passages here from Ecclesiastes to kind of support the idea of soul sleep. And they need to read all the way here into chapter 12, because he says here, the body sleeps, but the spirit or the soul returns to God who gave it. In the New Testament, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, that to be absent from this body, or verse 8, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. When you die, your spirit stands before God. This body, the Bible tells us, is a tabernacle, it's a tent. It houses your spirit. And every single one of us, we're going to die. This tent is going to collapse one day. The heart's going to stop beating one day. We're going to stop breathing one day, unless the rapture happens first. But if the Lord tarries, time and age is going to have its effect on every single one of us. And we're going to stand before God. And we're going to hear, as we stand before God, one of two things. Either, enter into my rest, my child, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, or if you haven't, he's going to say, depart from me. I don't know you. But the fact of the matter is every soul has his day before God. And that's what he's saying here. That's what he wants us to remember. And then in verse 8, we have his favorite saying, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And basically he's saying, remember that life is empty if you're just living your life for the here and now. Verse 9, he says, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And the preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright. Words of truth. Now, wisdom, you know, we hear a lot about wisdom, and it's important we understand what wisdom is. Wisdom is knowledge applied. So wisdom comes through life experience. Wisdom comes through the application of knowledge. And this is why some people, they have knowledge, but they're not wise, because they never learn any lessons from their experiences, be it good or bad. And so they never learn, be it a bad experience, something where they you know, maybe they take knowledge from the Word of God, and they hear it and they don't apply it. They don't, you know, follow it. And so they suffer the consequences of it. Now, wisdom would be like, okay, I learned from that. I learned the mistake here that I did what God told me not to do. So wisdom would be, I'm not going to do that again. But a lot of people, they don't learn that. And so in their folly, being the fool, as Proverbs lays out, you know, over and over, and talking about the fool, they make the same mistakes over and over again. Wisdom is taking what we know, the knowledge that we're given, be it, as we've talked about already, Solomon has said, hey, here's a great way to learn is you can learn from my experience. And I went down the wrong road many, many times, many, many places. And so you can learn from my experience. Don't do what I did. But a lot of people go, well, you know, he was the wisest man in the world, but, you know, I think I need to experience this myself. Well, again, they're being a fool, and they do that. And what's really, really foolish is when they, you know, ignore what Solomon said, ignore what Solomon did, and they go down that road and they see the folly of it and the pain and the heartache that comes from it, and then they go do it again. It just proves that they're a fool. But the wise man says, hey, I'm going to learn from Solomon, or at the very least, I'm going to learn from my own experience. And also on the flip side of that is the good. It's like, oh, say, somebody says, okay, this is what God's word says. I'm going to put this into practice. And they see how God blesses and they go, oh, okay, so that's how that works. I'm going to make that a pattern in my life. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. That's the steps of the person, the wise man or the wise woman. Wisdom comes through life. As you obtain wisdom, your goal then should be like Solomon to record what you've learned and to teach that carefully to others in a way that is upright and true. And sometimes that's hard, though. You see, the hardest thing sometimes of being a teacher is when you're trying to teach something that you haven't lived, that you haven't really, it's just theory. That's why it's so important that we take what we see in the Word of God and we live it, that we apply it to our lives. Wisdom that is proven, wisdom that is laid out and proven is that which is powerful. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by a shepherd. That kind of wisdom that is laid out, he says, is like a goad. And a goad was a sharp stick that they would use to jab the animals, the donkey or the ox, to get it to move. And when someone shares wisdom, it's like a goad. That when someone shares a word and they share their experience, they say, hey, this is what God says. This is how this has played out in my life. This is what I've come to see. It's like a goad that's jabbing at your heart, that you're like, yes, that resonates with me. Yes, I need to apply that. I need to listen to what this person is saying because they've lived that. They've walked down that road. That's what happened with Paul. You know, Stephen was a Jew who believed and was like Paul, was looking for a Messiah that was going to come and overthrow the Romans. But then he meets Jesus. And his eyes are open and he realizes that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And Stephen was sort of a layman. You know, he wasn't as studied as Paul when Paul was Saul of Tarsus. But Stephen gives this profound just sermon in Acts chapter 6 where he breaks down and just starts from the beginning of Judaism. And he shows very, very profoundly how Israel, over and over again, God would send his messenger and they would reject his messenger. And in the same way that he was sending his Messiah. And Saul was there and he heard that. And he heard those words of Stephen, and he saw Stephen's face shine as they stoned him. And he heard Stephen say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that pricked at Saul's heart. So much so that when he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, what does Jesus say? "Saul, Saul, it's hard for you, isn't it, to kick against the goads?" And Stephen's message was that wisdom that was pricking at his heart. He couldn't escape it. He couldn't get away from it. That's what Solomon's saying here. Verse 12, "And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." Now on the surface, verse 12 seems to be a negative view of learning, but that's really not what this is saying. The statement is a warning to the student not to go beyond what God has written, or not to put his confidence in that which is contrary to the Word of God. You see, in many books in studying, that can be wearisome. It can be very wearisome. And the basic idea is to don't test God's truth by the many books written by men. That's wearisome. But test men's books by the truth of God's Word. See the difference? See, a lot of times people want to test the Word of God by all these books. Well, this guy is saying this. Somebody was talking to me a few weeks ago, and they were bringing up all these different, teachers, and I was like going, well, wait a second. What does the Bible say? I mean, this is the inspired Word of God. This is what's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is what has stood the test of time and textual criticism over all the years, is the validity and the reliability of the Scriptures is amazing. It holds up to any other document, really. And then we have these books that are written by men, and it's like, wait a second. No. Don't test God's truth by the many books written by men, but test men's books by the truth of God's Word. That's the key. This is our absolute truth, folks. So the key to enjoying life is to remember your Creator. Remember the wisdom that is found in His Word. And then finally, number four, we need reverence. Verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." If we are going to live a life that counts, we must fulfill these three obligations. Fear God, keep His commandments, and prepare for final judgment. Fear God. That really is speaking of the idea of to revere Him. To live a life in relationship to God of reverence. And I got to say, this is one of the things that in the church today is kind of been pushed aside. A reverence for God. To revere God. Being concerned about what God thinks. About what we do and what we think and how we talk. Conversations that we allow ourselves to get into and attitudes that we, want to keep and have. It's like we push aside. It's like God's in all of that. He's, and we've lost sight of our need to revere Him. The idea of having reverence for God includes being in awe of Him. It's the idea of being captivated by His holiness, His majesty, His power. Carried in that idea of reverence is to fall down prostrate before Him. It's to humble ourselves before Him. It's to see Him in all of His greatness, which should cause us to see us in all of our littleness. To see that He is big and we are small. That He is great and we're nothing. That's the carried in that idea of reverence, but also carried in that idea of reverence is love. And we see a beautiful picture of this in Ephesians chapter 5, there in verse 33, where we're told, you can look it up later, but jot it down, we're told that the wife is to respect her husband. And that word respect comes from this same idea, this same word, to revere. To revere him. To respect him. And it's in that relationship of the husband and the wife that respect and reverence is associated with a loving relationship. And I remind you that Paul lays out there in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage is the picture of our relationship with Jesus. That we're the bride and he's the groom. And so when he's laying out the roles for the husband, that he's to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and he's to nourish her and cherish her. It's a picture of this is what Jesus does with his bride, the church. And the wife, she's to submit to her husband, and she's to revere him. She's to respect him. That's what we're supposed to be in our relationship with him. But wrapped around that whole picture there is a love between the two. A loving relationship where they, because of their love, first for the Lord, and then secondly, their love for one another, is they want to do that. The man, he wants to love his wife in that way, and she wants to respect her husband. She wants to submit to him because it's born out of that heart of love. And that's the picture that he's painting, is to fear him, to revere him. Is a heart that realizes who he is and it realizes how majestic, how radical, but at the same time it understands what he's done to allow us to come close to him, allow us to be able to have a relationship with him. That the living God, that the angels are in heaven just prostrate down before constantly, he's made a way for you and I to say, hey, you can come boldly into my presence and have relationship with me. It's amazing. But we can't and shouldn't take that lightly. And it's that loving reverence that then motivates us or should motivate us to keep his commandments, to walk in holiness. Motivated by love, motivated by a fear that says, Lord, I don't want to do anything that would cause you to be not pleased with me because I love you so much. And all the while, there's this sobering reminder that we're going to one day stand before him in judgment. Every single one of us. Now, here's the cool thing, though. For those of you here, and I think it's most of you who are believers, you are going to stand before the Lord in a judgment of rewards. And everything that we do on this earth, everything that we do as we're walking with the Lord, as we're fulfilling his role that he's given us as a husband, as a wife, as a Christian, as a worker, as we were talking about on Sunday, everything that we're doing to run the race that the Lord has set before each one of us, he's going to reward us for the things that we've done with the right motives. Paul talks about this in the book of, I think it's 1 Corinthians, where he talks about that the things that we do with the right motives are going to be like gold and silver and precious stone that withstands the fire. But the things that are done for the wrong motives will be like wood, hay, and stubble. We won't get rewarded for those things. You see, this is the beauty. You and I are not going to stand before God to be judged for our sins because Jesus was already judged for our sins. And for God to judge Jesus on the cross and then to judge us would be a double punishment. He doesn't do that. But if you're here tonight and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, you will be judged for your sins. In fact, you'll be judged primarily for one sin, and that's the rejection of Christ. You see, that's the one thing that really gets people sent to hell. Jesus came to redeem us, to pay the price for our sins. But if we don't embrace, if we don't grab a hold of what He did on Calvary for us, we're going to stand before God one day and He's going to ask, "What did you do with my son?" And if you're here tonight and you haven't opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, I encourage you tonight to do that. Because who knows? Tonight might be your night to stand before Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we thank You that You do desire that we would enjoy life. The blessing that we have to walk with You, to live for You, to enjoy relationship with You is just staggering to us. And we thank You, Lord. And God, I just pray for anybody here tonight that doesn't know You or hasn't opened up their heart to You, that tonight they would turn from their sin and they would turn to You, that they would say yes to Jesus. And I thank You, Lord, that You are the one that we can cast our cares upon because You care for us. We give You glory, Lord, tonight. We thank You for Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.